Thank you very much. Did you sing that at did you and Grace sing? Is that the song that you guys sang at your dad, your father-in-law's funeral? No, it's not. That's a different song. Okay. I'm sorry. That's embarrassing me. But that's, thank you, Redmonds. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, we're going to be in different places. I'm talking about the man that I think that we can all relate to. The apostle, well, Peter, called him the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth last week. Seemed like he was very good at sticking his foot in his mouth. I wonder if he gave church announcements when he started after Pentecost. I don't know if he did that or not. He'd be the guy to do it, wouldn't he? But I tell you, it's amazing to see. And as we look at all of these disciples, we wonder, why in the world did Jesus pick these 12? And it's amazing that he did that. And I think theologically we can say he didn't pick them because of their merit. It's not they were trying out and passed the audition, because I think that would go along with our what message this morning, that we're not, we don't receive righteousness by our merit. But Jesus took the men, rough fishermen, most of them, and taught them. And it was amazing as they started their ministry, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Remember that phrase? And Jesus always makes a difference in people's lives. So as we look at Peter, we looked in Luke chapter 5 last week at his reluctant obedience. And it seems like when the scripture or Jesus addresses him as Simon, he's saying, come on, this is your old man. You know, you can do better than that. Not in the sense of his own strength, but his faith needs to grow. He needs to mature in the Lord more. So last week we talked about Luke chapter 5. We looked at Peter's reluctant, or Simon's reluctant obedience. Jesus gives him specific command about where to let his nets down, how to do it. And somebody pointed out to me after the service, they said that Jesus in verse 4 says, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural. He knows it, plural. And somebody pointed out to me, he says, yeah, when Simon, in verse 5, says, Simon answering and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And I started thinking about that, and we were talking and said, you know, that would explain why there's so many fish there. Jesus had told him, let down plural nets. He said, okay, I'll just let down one. Well, whether you let down one or a lot, there's still going to be the same amount of fish there. So it's very interesting how that, I'd never noticed that the singular and the plural there. So we call this Peter's reluctant obedience. His just going through the motions is not going to do any good. Jesus said to do it, I'll do it. And so we talked about in our life how many times we find ourselves in that as well. But then his repentant response, he came back, and Jesus is helping Peter demonstrate his faith by wholehearted obedience. That's what he wants from us, to obey. Then we looked at Luke 22, the same book. Let's go flip over to Luke chapter 22. And this is where we closed last week. Luke 22, we call this Simon's stubborn pride. Simon's stubborn pride. Here in Luke 22, Jesus addresses him specifically. And in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. We talked about our Savior's understanding of the temptation that was lying ahead. And he interrupts them basically from discussing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It went from someone's going to betray me to I'm going to be the greatest. And that seems strange how they got into that conversation there. But here Simon seems to have been right involved with that. And Jesus addresses him specifically and he says, Satan wants to sift you. And again, we pointed out last week that in the stubborn pride, God does not withhold Satan from allowing him to bring temptations or trials in our life, but Jesus prays for him that his faith would remain strong. Sifting was going to be Peter was going to have a rough night that night. But the encouraging part is that Jesus prayed for him. Not that he would avoid the painful circumstances, but that his faith would not fail and that he would strengthen thy brother. You think about Simon Peter, about the pride that he was dealing with in that conversation, who'd be the greatest in the kingdom. And I'm encouraged as we go to the book of the epistle that Peter wrote to 1 Peter. You think about this. 1 Peter, in fact, let's flip back and let's read this disciple's words. He had been with Jesus. He had learned. He had fallen. He had stumbled. But the Lord had taught him, and he'd gotten up. And he kept growing. He kept depending on the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter, we see a man that Jesus had to confront about his stubborn pride. And look what he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Here's Peter speaking on the authority of the Holy Spirit, but also from just the practical lessons that he had learned with Jesus. And he's instructing the pastors, the elders here. Notice the humility that he is demonstrating here, instructing. And notice that submission is humility demonstrated. If you don't want to submit yourself to someone, that's really a demonstration of pride many times. So here we see this humility. He had dealt with his pride in his life. And he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. It's amazing. And I think this is where people that have power, however it is, maybe they've been designated the boss or the manager, maybe they've achieved an elected office, they have some type of power, they like to make people do things that they may not want to do because I'm in charge and I'm the one that can do it. And this is not the way that Christian leadership operates. Not being lords over God's heritage, but being examples and samples to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Again, here is a demonstration of attacking this stubborn pride. And he says, you know, when you're younger, you have it all figured out. You have all the answers, but submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, sometimes we take that to the extreme in elementary school. That we find out, when's your birthday? Oh, the same month. What day of the month? Oh, I'm 2 days older. I am your elder. You must obey me. Now, I don't think that's what the intention of Scripture is there. But the idea of being submissive, just understanding other people may have a different perspective. They may know something. Being open to seeing something differently. But of course, when we know we're standing on the Scripture, we don't budge from that. But also, we're approachable, being willing to listen. And it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Isn't it amazing? This is Peter talking. This is Peter. And he's saying, be clothed with humility. And then he says, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He's speaking from experience here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then I love verse 7, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Sometimes our stubborn pride keeps us from turning something over to God that really we have no business carrying and say, I got this. And the Lord says, no, you don't. So humility, there's involved even in casting your care on him. But anyway, so this is the stubborn pride. Now tonight, let's go to Mark chapter 14. And I want to look at another instance where Peter is referred to as Simon. And again, we find him acting in a way that does not demonstrate the nature that God had given to him. So Mark chapter 14, we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you think about all that Jesus had prepared his disciples for and that the instruction he'd given them. And it seems like at times they didn't even understand the basics of what he was trying to tell them. And sometimes we find ourselves in that situation as well. But here they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 32. It says, "In that they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit it truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It's enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So here we see, again, I'm not standing on a pedestal belittling Peter, because I probably would have done the same thing he did. I'm not saying, I can't believe he did that. I would have never done that. After a long, hard day and a lot that he's been through, and they've been through a long time with Jesus, and there's the Last Supper, and they're out and they're tired. They're physically tired. But here he goes to sleep. So here I just want to point out, Jesus addresses his carnal prayerlessness. Let me point out a couple of issues here. As we think about our life, how many times do we miss the earnestness? If Peter would have known that only it's a matter of hours people were coming after Jesus, he probably would have been more alert. And we don't know what is around the corner. And we go through our life, things are good, things are going well. It was well yesterday, it was good, it was going well. The last week, it's probably going to go well tomorrow, and we don't know. If we knew what was going to be in our future tomorrow or this coming week, maybe we'd be a little more serious in our prayer life. And here is Peter, and I call this carnal prayerlessness. Let me say, first of all, prayerlessness robs of spiritual companionship. You say, companionship, what are you talking about? What a joy it is for us to partner with our Savior in prayer. You say, that sounds a little strange. Why would we need to partner with Him? Here is Jesus at His darkest hour on this earth, and He is praying. Remember, it says, as it were, He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. I've had the privilege of going to this area called the Garden of Gethsemane, and they have some really, really old trees that are there. Probably not 2,000-year-old trees, but trees that have been there a long time. And there's a cathedral there now that kind of tarnishes a lot of the places around Jerusalem. They build these cathedrals and these buildings and stuff. But it was amazing to see the spot. This, of course, was a olive garden, and the olives may not have been in season now, and so the people were gone. But it's amazing the terminology of Jesus groaning in His spirit. We got to see a wooden press, an olive press, and they were describing this. They put the olives in this like fishnet bag that was very sturdy, and they would put it underneath this. It looked like a printing press almost. It had this platform and then something coming down, and there's like a wheel there, like a screw, and they would rotate that down and they would squish the olives there, and the pressure would be increased, and they put pressure as they screwed this down, and there'd be groaning going on. And it's the terminology of our Savior agonizing in prayer under great pressure. It's a wonderful picture there of getting olive oil. And then you think of the olive oil coming out. Jesus is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Here He is in spiritual battle. And I think that Jesus, He even invited them. He would have loved to have had His disciples praying alongside of Him. I know it encourages me to hear people when they say, I'm praying for you. That is one of the greatest things that someone can say. If they mean it and they're doing it, it's wonderful. We have missionaries come through, and they will almost everyone will tell you, we are looking for support, but if you can't support us, what do they say? Please support us in prayer. And that is not something that is just trivial that they just throw out there. You say, yeah, I'm sure they just want our money. No, they seriously want our prayer, because you realize when things come into your life, we desperately need God. But we can partner with Him. Do you remember when Daniel was in captivity and he started reading Jeremiah and he realized that the end of the captivity was coming to a conclusion, a close? What did he do? He didn't say, oh, look at this, God's going to deliver us so I don't have to pray about it. He joined in God in praying for what God wants. And a companionship in that. We're not accomplishing anything. We're praying. We're beseeching God to do it. But there's a companionship in prayer. Jesus, our Savior, would have enjoyed that companionship. Abraham in the Old Testament is called the friend of God. Isn't that interesting? The friend of God. And my first reaction was, why does God need friends? Do we think of God that way?
He's eternal, self-existing. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't, you know, it's kind of, it may be what a guy's mindset is. You know, if you are sitting down to watch a football game and you have food piled up over here on this side and you have your favorite beverage on this side and you're sitting in your lazy boy chair and your wife comes up and says, is everything okay? And you're thinking, I've got everything I need. I mean, I'm watching football. I've got this here, you know. No, I'm good. Just leave me alone. I've got everything. You know, you kind of feel that way? We kind of think of that way with God. He's got everything. Why would he need any friends? But God desires a relationship. I'm amazed at that. By his nature of a loving God, he must express that love to someone. And he expresses, of course, the Trinity, but he loves to express love to us, and he desires that friendship. And we can enter into that in prayer time. In our prayerlessness, it robs us of spiritual companionship. Number two, prayerlessness leaves us vulnerable to temptation. Look at verse 38. It says, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So number two, in this carnal prayerlessness, number two, prayerlessness leaves us vulnerable to temptation. Just hours before, Peter was boasting, I would never forsake you. I'd never leave you. All these other guys, yeah, they would probably run as fast as they could whenever they had the opportunity, but not me. I would stand right there. And he is trusting in his flesh. He's not depending through prayer and dependence on his Savior. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Truly, our flesh is weak. I was joking with somebody. I said, I learned a lot being a youth pastor over the years. I said, I wasn't always as wise. I said, my first activity that I, game that I planned for teens, it was not even the full time, it was church and Taylor's. And we had, probably 15 teens. And I said, okay, we're going to play a game called Kick the Can. Anybody know how to play Kick the Can? Oh, it's a great game. You have somebody that's it. And they count, and everyone else goes and hides. And if the person sees them, they say, there I see George, and you hit it, and then they have to come and be in jail. Because if you see them and you get there and you hit the can, before they can kick it, they're in jail. But if you're looking this way, someone comes and runs and they kick the can, everybody's free to go out of jail again. It's a fun game. Well, I learned that there was a guy and a girl that when I said, go hide, they took off and they went and hid in the woods. They never planned on coming back to kick the can. So while we were playing, they're out in the woods doing whatever they were doing, you know, and I say, Pastor, what were they doing? They're probably having their devotions, I'm sure. But, you know, whatever it is. But as I learned, he said, you know what? The flesh is really weak. And I don't trust my flesh, and I hope you don't either. I don't trust my kids. Does that make sense? Well, you have good kids. Well, it depends on who you talk to. But I don't trust them. And parents, please understand, don't say, my kids. Oh, no, they're good kids. I trust them. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so here, in our life, we think, oh, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to be okay. Whenever the decision comes, I'll do what's right. You know, it's okay. But when we skip prayer, we're depending on our flesh. And prayerlessness leaves us vulnerable to temptation. Don't trust the weakness in your flesh. Don't say this phrase, I would never do that. You ever heard someone say that? I would never do that. Under certain circumstances, you would be tempted strongly to do that. You say, no, I would never. And you name a really bad sin, under the right circumstances, you would be tempted to do that. Don't trust your flesh. Number two, don't trust the strength of your resolve. Don't trust your willpower. And a lot of times we have decisions we're going to make, and we ask for invitations in our church. Come forward to make a decision. We have camp decisions. Say, I am going to do this, or I'm never going to do this, and we make a decision. You know, we can't trust only in our willpower. It's not the strength of our willpower. Remember Peter, he avowed before everybody. He made a decision. I will never forsake the Lord. And hours later, he went on that. Now, let me illustrate this. We can't trust our willpower. Let's say there's a person is walking around the house, and for whatever reason, their foot caught on something, and they've tripped and fell, and they hurt themselves. Now, if that happened to you, you're probably angry. It's like, I can't believe I did that. Oh, why would I do that? Why would I be so clumsy to do that? Here I'm hurting myself. I got a bruise. Maybe I can't walk. Now, can you say, I am going to determine I will never, ever, ever, ever trip again. I have determined. I have resolved. Now, You can take precaution. You can remove rugs. You can say, how did it happen? You can learn. But your willpower will not keep you from never tripping in. Does that make sense? It's not our willpower. Somebody said, Alexander McLaren said this. It had been most honestly said at the dictate of a very loving heart, this is the resolve that Peter had, within its enthusiasm was overestimating its own power of resistance and taking no due account of obstacles. The very utterance of Peter's rash vow made him weaker, for some of his force was expended in making it. Isn't that interesting? He expended energy saying, I'm never going to do it. And that weakened him physically so that he was able to, he gave in later. So we can't trust our willpower. Number three, don't place your confidence even in true emotion. You think about the moment. We were talking, I think at lunchtime today, maybe about, or I forget where, with whom. Emotion can be, maybe it's in the message this morning. Yeah, somebody said it. Maybe it was me in the message this morning. About how emotion can be conjured by music, a changing of a key or a certain chord structure. But we can't trust even when it's true emotion. However real we may feel something, it is not to be the foundation on faithful action. Number four, notice that it is often harder to do the small things than the large and heroic. Remember, Peter says, I would die for you. Remember in the garden, he pulled out his sword and he was ready to start the fight. He may have been willing to die for him, but to stay awake. You say, that's easy, isn't it? That's a small thing. But you have to continue to stay awake. We've driven years ago when we would drive to Greenville from Oklahoma, probably about once a year, I would try to drive as long as I possibly could. I mean, that was the goal. Now, when we had an agreement, if we ever started just dropping off, that was dangerous, we would switch drivers. But, you know, I played games like, I got to stay awake. And it's amazing how if you just drop off 1 minute, you all of a sudden it comes over you and then it can be dangerous. So we had to be careful how long we drove. But this idea of staying constantly awake and being faithful minute by minute, day by day, that was harder for Peter than for giving his life. He said he would die for him, and he probably would have, but it was much harder to stay awake for him. You know, it may be easier to take a public stand for Christ, maybe march in a rally, maybe we say, we're going to march on Washington, D.C., expect opposition. There may be some thugs up there, be ready. And we would get ready and we'd get fired up. Maybe we would do that. But maybe that's easier than for us just to be in the Word of God day in and day out. To live our life every day in God's Word, spending time in prayer, controlling the thoughts that we have. And that's so important. We're supposed to think certain things, not to think other things. Controlling those, casting our care on Christ, living right day in and day out. So here is Peter in his carnal prayerlessness. But he had his humble repentance. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Jesus is patient with him. He's working in his life. And after the resurrection, Peter says, I'm going to go back to fishing. And a lot of people came along with him. And here we have in chapter 28, after his denial, Jesus meets with them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes and he talks to Peter, Simon again. Look at verse 28, verse 7. It says, Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I've told you. So they knew where to go. They're waiting for him, but they were waiting for him. And Jesus addressed them. Back in the end of John is where I need you to go. I told you the wrong spot there. At the end of John, Jesus comes and addresses Simon three times, and he uses the different words for love, and we've talked about that before. But notice in John 21, verse 15, here we see Simon, his humble repentance. Verse 15 says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, there it is, Simon Peter, there's Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And here is the pointed conversation in a group. Jesus is singling out Simon. Now, do you notice the phrase Simon, son of Jonas? When did Peter hear that before? He heard that in John 1, the first time he ever met Jesus. When he says, you are Simon, son of Jonas, but I'm going to change your name to Peter. And I wonder if that phrase, Simon, son of Jonas, I wonder if that sparked that in his mind. Jesus is addressed to him, Simon, son of Jonas. He says, I knew you before I changed your name. And he's making him think, made him think about that, made him think about the calling that Jesus called him to be his disciple and how he walked with him for 3.5 years. He said, Simon, you turned your back on that. 3 times the question was asked. Let's read this. Verse 15 again. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he goes on. So just, I'm not going to get into the Greek words for love there. We've talked about that before. But 3 times Jesus asked him that question. And he asked him, Lovest thou me more than these? What does that mean? I take that to mean, do you love me more than these other disciples around you? Before he said he was going to be the best in the kingdom. And I think Jesus was kind of reminding him of his attitude there. He said, do you love me more than these other disciples? You boasted in their presence that you would never betray me. And here, as Alexander McLaren says, here we have Jesus Christ in his treatment of this penitent and half-restored soul, forcing a man with merciful compulsion to look steadfastly and long at his past sin and to retrace step by step, shameful stage by shameful stage, the road by which he had departed so far. He goes on to say, the beginning of Christ's merciful treatment of the forgiven man is to compel him to remember that he may learn and be ashamed. But I notice that Jesus is reminding him, but he also offers forgiveness. And you notice the question he asks him. He says, do you love me? You know, Peter had betrayed him, turned his back, and he didn't say, now Peter, would you swear that you will never, ever do that again? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you need to go back to Caiaphas' house right now, and you know those people, you need to apologize and get it straight. You need to go back and do all of that. He doesn't say that. All he says is, do you love me? It's an interesting phrase. And that's where we see, isn't that the fulfillment of the law, if we're to love God with all of our hearts and our soul and our mind and our strength? He was putting the focus back on his love for his Savior. What a joy that is. What he's telling Peter is, Peter, never lose your love for me. And as long as he stayed focused on that, his love was beating in his heart for his Savior, he would go to the death for him, never to deny him again. The accepted response. What a joy that must be. Jim Berg was talking about in a series of video series that he was dealing with about overcoming temptation, and he used the illustration of a fire, like if someone strikes a match and throws it out a car window, there are times when it will catch on fire and burn acres, and there are times when it will just sputter and go out. You know what the difference is? It's where it falls, into what type of undergrowth it falls. If it falls into a dry field that is dead and it's just standing there, then the flames will just go shooting through there. But if you were to throw a lit match into a rainforest that's been it's got a lot of rain, everything is green and growing, a match isn't going to catch fire and burn in a rainforest, is it? And his point was that when we stop losing our satisfaction in our Savior Jesus Christ, we stop losing the spirit, when we lose the spiritual nourishment from the Word of God, we may go through our Scripture reading, it's just mundane, we just kind of tick our way through it. We may even avoid the Word of God for days, maybe weeks. We lose that spiritual nourishment, the water of the Word, and our soul dries up. And we're parched, and we're dead. We're spiritually dead and dry. And when a temptation comes along, it catches fire in our soul. But you know, if we are soaking in God's Word and we are receiving our full satisfaction from our Savior Jesus Christ, a temptation may come along and say, that's not satisfying. I'm looking at Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus, I think, is pointing Peter back to. Lovest thou me? He's getting him pointed back to his Savior's love. Peter, what a wonderful example of a man who, somebody said that he stumbles magnificently. When he goes down, everybody knows it. But I tell you, he's a man that gets back up, does he not? Proverbs tells, a just man falleth seven times, but riseth again. It's not that when we have stuck our foot in our mouth, we've done something we shouldn't have done, or we said something we shouldn't have said. It's that we repent and we come back to our Savior and say, thank you for your forgiveness. I'm ready to serve you again. What a joy Simon is. You know, he was never called Simon again, except for the one time in Acts, a couple times when the Gentile, Cornelius, was looking for him, and he said, go to this town and ask for Simon, and maybe that was his name he was known by, but the rest of the time we see him called Peter. Now, he does call himself, in his own epistle, 2 Peter, he says, Simon Peter. And I think he's understanding, you know, I still have this nature, I still have the Simon in me, but Jesus has made me the Peter, and I need to be focused on Him. I hope you're encouraged by that, because I see my life in that, how desperate we need to be focused on our love for our Savior. And I'm so thankful Jesus was patient with him, said, Peter, that's it, you're out of here, you're gone. He patiently was working and teaching him and inculcating a spirit of dependence on him and on the Holy Spirit. And we need to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter. But Lord, even so, more so than that, we thank you for his Savior, his teacher, his rabbi. And Lord, we thank you that we have the same teacher. We have the same intercessor. We have the same friend. And we thank you that you are teaching us and you're helping us to grow. And Lord, we thank you we're not what we used to be by your grace. And Lord, we thank you that we're not now what we will be in the future by your grace. And Lord, help us to, as we saw in Peter, to resist that stubborn pride. But Lord, we would come back with humble repentance and that forgiveness that you offer so freely. We thank you for that. Help us to be mindful of that and growing in our Christian life. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our books and go to number 804.